Do you guys want to jump in Acts 16 with me? And we're going to look to cover this chapter here tonight as we look at the second mission trip now of Paul. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 15 a few change of plans, and we're going to be seeing that as we continue on into chapter 16 here. But remember, Paul and Barnabas, these were the faithful duo, the dynamic duo of the first mission trip. And they took Mark with them to begin with. But remember, in the first mission trip, Mark wants to go home. And so they're back at home having a bit of, furlough. And they're in Antioch. And Barnabas is like, hey, Paul, let's get going. Let's go back out. Paul's, saying, Barnabas, let's go visit all the people we've seen on our first trip. And they're like, great, let's go. Let's take Mark with us. And remember, Paul's like, no way. I'm not taking Mark. Come on, remember him? Last time he abandoned us, he left us. And he just went crying home to mom, homesick, whatever it was, we don't know, but he leaves them. And so Paul's not wanting anything to do with them. And there's a dissension that happens between Paul and Barnabas, I mean, even godly men can disagree at times. But we understand that even in the midst of this disagreement, God used it, because now out of this comes Barnabas, who says, okay, Paul, you go your way, I'll go my way. I'll take Mark with me. And Paul says, fine, I'll take Silas with me. And now, instead of one mission team going out, God's got two mission teams going out. Pretty awesome. So God used them. We know that these men did not continue on harboring any kind of ill will towards each other. They mended ways. They didn't hold on to bitterness. And that's important. Whenever we have a disagreement with somebody, that we're quick to want to reconcile, it's okay to disagree and to do things differently. Just don't be bitter and angry at one another. And these guys exemplified that. So God uses them. And now in chapter 16, we're going to see and follow now to the book of Acts, Paul's mission exploits. And here we look in chapter 16 at Paul and Silas and what they're doing, and how the Lord is going to be faithful to even raise up even more companions for Paul. So in this chapter tonight, we're going to look at a new vision, new ventures, and new victories. All right, new vision, new ventures, new victories. Look at verse 1 with me. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, we know that when it says he came, it's speaking about Paul. The chapter before, it ends with Paul and Silas moving out, going on in their second mission trip here. So it's Paul and Silas that are there. But as they go out now, we read about them coming to Derbe and Lystra. Now, that's interesting there. And I'll put up a map here to kind of see again sort of the places that they were going as they started from Antioch, starting point it says there, and they crossed over, ended up in Derbe and Lystra. Everybody see that there under Iconium? Everybody see that on the maps? You with me? Tracking? I don't know if you can even see it from where you're sitting, but hopefully you can. Nod your head if you can see where Derbe and Lystra are. All right, great, good. Some of you are just nodding, going, I don't want to be left out. I'm going to nod my head, even though I can't see where it is, but that's fine. So there they are. You know what? I think I've got some. No, this thing doesn't work. I think I tried it before. I got a laser pointer here. Doesn't work. Okay, anyways. That would be pretty handy right now, wouldn't it? All right. Think ahead, Brent. Okay, so they're at Derbe and Lystra. Now, this is, think about this here. This is crazy courage of Paul right now, okay? Because remember, just go back, in chapter 14. You don't have to physically do that. But this is crazy courage here, because Lystra was the place that Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. All right? And in this day, you have to give a bit of disclaimer with rocks, okay? Picked up rocks to stone him. That's what it meant. He was stoned, okay? Dragged out of the city, right? And he's left for dead. All right? And so here's now Paul going back to Lystra. Now, how many people would be quick to say, hey, Silas, let's go back to that place where they almost killed me? It's pretty fun, eh? Well, Silas maybe was going, yeah, that'd be great. But Paul, he had every reason to go, Silas, let's avoid Lystra and Derbe. Let's go around those cities. Let's avoid them. I don't want to go back there. But this is Paul, full of courage, full of just the desire to continue to encourage believers that were there. That's their purpose of going out through these places, to encourage, not to sit there and say, ha ha, na na na, booby, you didn't kill me, I'm still alive. It's on you now, This isn't Paul trying to rub it in their faces. It's Paul desiring to continue to encourage and see those new converts being discipled. So he goes, but it's also here that Paul first met Timothy. And it's believed that he met Timothy when he was there on his first mission trip. And so there's this disciple there, Timothy. And so he begins now to kind of follow along with Paul, or at least be a great encouragement for Paul. And we see that even though God had removed Barnabas and Mark, you know, from Paul's team, I mean, God's faithful to replace those holes. He's got Silas now, he's got Timothy with him there, and Timothy becomes a real faithful companion to Paul. Timothy became a close travel partner and support to Paul, and Paul mentions him oftentimes in his greetings and salutations or the letters that he wrote that we have in the Bible here. Paul considered him a true son in the faith. So, you know, not an actual physical family son, but somebody that we believe he raised up in the faith, all right, that he discipled, that he nurtured, and he brought to the faith. So 1 Timothy 1:2, he says, a true son in the faith. Timothy was one that greatly blessed Paul. It says in Philippians 2, verse 19 and 20, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Notice this, he says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. So Paul greatly valued Timothy's life, his ministry, who he was. I have no one that's like-minded, he says. Timothy was the guy that had a godly upbringing. Though his dad was most likely not a believer, it makes mention of that in verse 1, that his dad was a Greek, right? His father was Greek. But he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, it says in verse 1. So he grew up in this faith. Paul mentions that his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, had a genuine faith. And this faith was also present and evidenced in Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:5 talks about that. Paul says, man, this genuine faith that is in your grandmother and your mother. And, you know, that's a good note for us as parents, that there is a great responsibility in raising up our kids in the Word of God and in the faith, and to be demonstrating that, modeling, to be living a genuine faith. I think that's so essential, that kids are not just being brought up in a Christian home where the parents are just dragging them to church, but that they're seeing a genuine faith. In other words, it's a faith that means something to the parents, that they are living it out. I've seen, you know, kids being brought up in a home by, you know, Christian parents, but it's just this whole role of, well, we go to church Sunday, but through the week, man, we're just like everybody else, living like the world, and they don't see a genuine, sincere faith. There's a great responsibility that we as parents have to nurture our kids and to grow them up in the faith. And even within the church here, hey guys, maybe you don't have kids here, but there are kids in the church that you have a role, even as the family of God, coming alongside and just encouraging them and just kind of shaping them in a sense of just keeping them on track with the Lord. Man, you have free license to go up to my kids, and if you see them getting out of line, get them back on track, or to come up and just give them a good word. Hey, how you doing in your walk with the Lord, man? And just encourage them, my kids, any kids that you see. That's a great part that we all can play as the family of God right here in church, can't we? And so raising up these kids, it's so important. A great high calling that we have, so don't forsake it. 2 Timothy 3:15 is what it says about Timothy. It says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Man, Timothy's a guy that was brought up knowing Scripture, right? Man, let's be speaking Scripture in our house. Let's be instilling that in the hearts of our kids. You know, planting the Word of God in their hearts, that when they grow up, man, they're not going to depart from that. That's a great calling that we as parents have, and that we as a church have, in just nurturing our children. So Timothy is a great example of that. And so Timothy, to the point now in verse 2, where it says, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. All right? So no doubt he was well spoken of by the brethren. He had this great heritage in his home, a godly home with genuine faith. The book of Acts is a book that we see a lot of emphasis being put on the character of Christian leaders and those that were certainly instrumental and involved in the early church here. There's great emphasis put on godly character. And here it is again. Man, he's a man that's well spoken of. Paul's not just willy-nilly going, hey, anybody that wants to go with me, or anybody that wants to, you know, come and do a work, let's just go. I just want willing people. No, he's like, man, there's importance of character there. And so Timothy is a man that's well spoken of by the brethren. Look at verse 3. I'm going to remove my keys, though. Sorry. All right. Paul, in verse 3, wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So here they are, they're going around the churches now, and they're saying, hey guys, remember chapter 15? What was chapter 15 dealing with? The Jerusalem Council? Because there were those that came into the church in Antioch saying, hey, these Gentiles, they need to become Jewish, basically. They need to come under the Mosaic law. They need to be circumcised if they are going to be a part of this work. If they're going to be Christians, this is what they need to be. So they met in Jerusalem with all the elders and the leaders there of the church. And they're saying, listen, you know what? We can't impose that on them. Here's what we need to do. And they went through that there. James stands up and he says, here's what we're going to do. We shouldn't trouble them, he says in verse 19 and then in verse 20, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Just certain things that dealt with, obviously, an important role morally, abstain from sexual immorality, but not just morally, but also things dealing with sensitivity. You know, things that would have really hindered the Jews fellowshiping with the Gentiles in dealing with things to do with food, right? So things had to be killed in an appropriate way, that they don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. So it was a sensitivity thing. It was not bringing them under law, but rather keeping them in the law of love, a concern for one another. So Paul and Silas and now Timothy, they're going around to all the cities and they're saying, hey guys, listen, we've met in Jerusalem. Hey, great news for all of you guys. You Gentiles, you don't have to be brought under the law. We're holding fast to the fact that it's by grace that you're saved. Well, okay, well, that's interesting, but that poses a bit of a problem here. Because what do we read in verse 3? Ay, 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 wait a second here. What do we read there? Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him, and did what? Circumcised him. What? But we just read there, the Jerusalem Council is all about not bringing the Gentiles under this Jewish law. Paul, what are you doing? Doesn't that contradict what you guys have just decided? I mean, this is a little bit early to start to drift now from what was decided. And Paul, not only that, but it goes against what you even did with Titus when you brought Titus with you to Jerusalem. And you said there in Galatians 2 that I'm not even compelled to circumcise Titus, being a Gentile. He took him in, brought him to the whole council meeting, didn't circumcise him. But now with Timothy, you're choosing to circumcise him. What gives Paul? What's going on? Now, it's true that the Jerusalem Council and the events surrounding Titus and all these things dealt with preserving the simplicity of salvation. But Paul's move now with Timothy was about promoting service. That's the difference here. Paul was not doing this to say, Timothy, you know what? If you want to be looked at as one that's truly saved, well, you know, you need to do this. It wasn't about salvation, it was about promoting service. Knowing that he would be going among Jews in Gentile territory that maybe has not seen this work being done. And so in order to come in and have just sort of respect and an open door for the sharing of the gospel and for fellowship, Paul says, let's deal with this again to do the sensitivity nature here. Let's circumcise you, Timothy, so that there's no hindrance, there's no block in us coming into these areas and just preaching the gospel, all right? It wasn't for preserving the simplicity of salvation, it was about promoting service. So Paul's choice to circumcise was for that reason, to not hinder service. Because the Jews, they regarded an uncircumcised son of a Jewish mother to be an apostate Jew, all right? That's how they looked at them, a violator of the Mosaic covenant. Paul was simply being culturally sensitive here. Going into new territory, again, people that haven't heard what's going on with the Jerusalem Council or seen this movement of Gentiles being brought in the church by and large, okay? They're moving into new territory where, again, he's wanting to be culturally sensitive here. And that's simply the fruitfulness of flexibility. Because Paul's not acting legalistically, he was acting in love. He's not doing this to say, well, Timothy, this is what we need to do. It's about saying, you know what, this is going to be beneficial. Not just not going to be, I mean, it's not going to be beneficial for Timothy, but it's going to be beneficial to the gospel moving forward, if you know what I'm saying. All right, I'll leave it at that. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. This is really his heart, and this is what we see. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9 if you got your Bibles open, and I hope you do. But 1 Corinthians 9 really deals with Paul's whole heart and attitude in these matters. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. This is what he says there. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. So do you see Paul's heart there? Listen, I've become as all things to all men. Why? Simply so that I might have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Now, and again, Paul's not sitting there saying, hey, let's be like them and just sort of, you know, say, hey, man, we're no different than you. Let's just fit in. Paul's not doing that. But he's saying, I'm going to come in a way where I'm not going to cause a big scene, but so that as I can share the gospel with them and have inroads and an open door in that. This is Paul's heart here, and this is why he has Timothy circumcised. But so look at there in verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So they're just moving around, hitting these churches that they've already ministered to, and just strengthening them in their faith. And that's an important thing to do, isn't it? Just be strengthened in your faith. See these people growing in their faith every single day. May we be doing the same. So we see there that new vision of what the Lord's doing and bringing people together. Now look at this new venture here that they're on. This is interesting. Verse 6, because as they're going out now, we begin to see quite clearly that, yes, they're being led of the Lord. It's a work of the Spirit, because right from the beginning, you know, in their first mission trip, it was the Spirit that said, set apart from Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. So it's the Spirit setting them apart. And they're no doubt wanting to be led of the Spirit. But there's also this kind of real flexibility of Paul where he's just kind of on the go and saying, Lord, as I go, you know, just begin to direct. Now notice this here, verse 6. Now when they'd gone through Perugia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So everybody sees that now. They went up into Galatia region, into Asia, wanted to go into Bithynia. But notice that the Spirit did not permit them. And verse 6, the Spirit forbid them to go and preach the word there. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why would the Holy Spirit forbid at any time for the gospel just to be preached? You would think, wait a second, I mean, if they're willing to go, man, let them go, let them preach the gospel, right? Why would the Holy Spirit forbid them? It's interesting, but there are certainly times when being somewhere or saying something, no matter how much we may think it's beneficial, can just be more harmful than good. And at times the Lord is going to redirect for that benefit. It just might not be the most expedient plan for the time that we have in mind. And the Lord says, no, we're not going to go there. We might think, but Lord, look at what I'm doing. I'm doing a good work here. I'm doing this for you, God. Why can't I just go? And there are times where it's simply just not the most expedient thing to do or the most beneficial thing at that time. Because God, who sees all from beginning to end, knows that at this time, this wasn't the right time for Paul to be there. All right? It wasn't the right time for Paul to be there. Isn't there people there, God, that need to be saved, need to hear the gospel? Yeah, no doubt. But you know what? They're going to hear the gospel. God knows. God's going to take care of it. In fact, there in 1 Peter, interestingly, you don't need to turn there, but notice what Peter writes at the beginning of his letter as he's writing his introduction. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These very places that Paul was wanting to go. Peter's writing now his letter saying, hey, I'm sending this out to all of you Christians out there. People got saved there. God had a purpose and a plan. And he knew that those people weren't going to be overlooked or neglected or rejected. They would have an opportunity to hear the gospel. But for right now, God had something different in mind for Paul to take part in. He had a more important place for Paul to presently be at. Now, the question goes, how did the Holy Spirit forbid them? I mean, perhaps it was just that still small voice that Paul and Silas heard. Maybe it was through speaking, you know, through other people or even through their circumstances. We know that God allowed Paul to have a physical infirmity. And he even writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. So there are times, and he's writing that to the churches in Galatia, that there are times when the Lord will even use circumstances to do a work in you and through you. That there might be times where God allows you to be sick or sends you to the hospital, you know, by chance. That is an opportunity for you that you maybe not planned. Saying, Lord, I wanted to go this way, I want to do that, but why am I here? Well, I'm allowing this to further my purposes and my plans. And so Paul is writing about that even in his letter to the Galatians there. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. So with Paul, now he's unable by the Spirit to go south. He attempts to head north, the populated area by the Black Sea. But again, he stopped in going there, as we've read. And so again, God had a very specific spot for Paul to be. But it's important that when we see doors closing, that we follow the example of Paul. And let's see as we read on here what he does. So, verse 8, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So they move on now and they start heading up kind of northwest. And they go through Mysia, as you see there. And they came to Troas, right on the coast. All right? Everybody see that up there? Now they're hanging on Troas. And it's there that they're in Troas, in verse 9, that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Is that awesome? So here we see the Lord closing the door for them, but now speaking through this vision of this man calling out to them. So as the doors are closing, notice though that Paul keeps moving. All right, guys, that's very important. I want us to catch that, okay? Because as the doors are closing for Paul, he's wanting to go here and then down there and over there and nothing's working. He's being shut down and shut out. Notice what Paul does? He keeps moving. Because we can either take one or two responses that we often take when the Lord begins to shut doors in our lives, all right? First response that we can take is when a door is shut and it's like, man, we want to go there. We want to sit there and just beat that door down. And we're just like, yeah, you know, like that. I should have stretched before I did that. But, you know, we're just wanting to beat the door down, right? We're wanting to hammer it down and say, man, I've got a mind to go here. I've got a plan. I've got everything in motion. And I'm not letting anything deter me. I'm going to go, you know? And we sit there and we're trying to beat that door down and go through it. And the Lord's saying, man, I got this closed. So we either beat it down, we want to go through it, or we can sit there and say, oh man, door's closed, I can't go. Oh man, what am I going to do? Well, all right then, fine. I'm just going to sit here then and just wait, you know. And it's like a little child that's not getting their way. What do they do sometimes? They just kind of sit down on the floor and say, I'm not moving now, you know. You ever done that as a child? You just cross your arms, you sit down, and you're like, I'm not going. You know, you don't get your way, right? You want to do something, and your parents say, no, we're going this way. And you're like, no, I'm not going. You sit down, and you just, you know, you're trying to hold your ground, right? And so as Christians, we can often do that, can't we? One of two responses. We try to beat the door down, and we knock it down, and we go forward outside of God's will, or we just sit down, and we don't do nothing. And there are times when the Lord is going to shut the doors for certain activities or ministry opportunities that we might think are a great plan. But he's not shutting the doors to say, I'm putting you on the shelf. No, we just keep moving as Paul did. We keep flowing in just that ministry and guidance of the Lord. And it's as we begin to go that God begins to direct us all the more. But too often, you know, we go forward outside of God's will or we sit down and we're not moving at all. Here's the problem. God can't steer a parked car. You ever tried steering a parked car? not going to go anywhere, not going to do nothing. It's when it's on the go that you're going to be able to direct it. And it's the same in our lives, that as we're on the go, God's going to be able to direct your lives and lead you into what he has for you. So notice there, Paul comes to Troas against the sea, gets to kind of a dead end. He says, all right, you know, Lord, here I am. Not much more room to go unless I hop on a boat, Lord. What do you want me to do? And it's there that he gets that vision there in the night of a man from Macedonia calling out to him. So right there where God wants him to be, Paul just continues to move. And it's as he moves that God begins to really bring clarification to where he's to go. It's there that he's able to direct and show the next step and mission as Paul moves forward. Because God desired Paul and his companions not just to stay, you know, in Asia, but to go and reach an entirely new continent now. Europe. Imagine that. How many people have ancestors from Europe? I do. In fact, my mom's over there right now in Europe visiting relatives. But man, thankful for a guy like Paul who's saying, no, I'm going to stay in Asia, man. There's fruitful ministry here. I'm going to hang out here. I'm thankful for a guy like Paul that is able to be flexible and allow the Lord to lead him and now ends up heading over sea to Europe and see an entirely new continent now begin to be reached for the gospel. How exciting is that? How awesome is that? So here they are now. And it's there in verse 10. Notice that in verse 10 that the account changes from they to we. Because who's writing the book of Acts? Luke is. So up until now, Luke's been just kind of recording as Paul's telling him. So they went over here, they did this. Suddenly, in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. You can only say that, you know, if you're a part of it, right? So Luke now, it seems interestingly enough, joins up with this missions group. Pretty cool. Again, this is just so awesome. God is just so good. Because here's Paul, possibly, you know, very likely dealing with some infirmities, as we've already seen expressed, dealing with troubling things. Even from that stoning that he received there in Lystra, it's possible that he's had some ongoing effects of that. That could have been the result of, or that thorn in the flesh could have been the result of the stoning. But what does the Lord do? Brings Luke into their path. What does Luke do? He's a doctor. How good is that? God's saying, you know what, Paul? You keep moving forward. Keep going in the work I have for you, and I'll take care of you. In fact, I'm going to give you your own personal physician just to accompany with you on this trip here, because there's going to be many more pitfalls. Say, what? What is that, Lord? What pitfalls? You give me more and more? Wait a second. Yeah, it's okay, Paul. I got it covered. That's why Luke's with you. He'll bandage you up when those things come, and you'll need lots of bandages. But, you know, there's the deal. God is good. Brings Luke along with them. Therefore, verse 11, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city, that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So you see there, they sailed up, you follow that red line, they hit Samothrace, and then Neapolis, and then hit Philippi, right below Thrace, up at the very top. Everybody see that there? Be with me? So that's where they are now for, and it says that they were there in that city for some days. Now, Philippi was a prominent Roman city. Roman colonies was usually strategic centers in them. Rome planted little groups of army veterans who had completed their military service. They wore the Roman form of dress. They spoke the Roman language and used the Roman laws no matter where they were. Nowhere was there greater pride in Roman citizenship than in these outposts of Rome. So this place, this city, held unique status and privilege in the Roman Empire there, which included exemptions from taxation, Roman citizenship for all of its inhabitants there, and it had an autonomous government. So it was kind of a neat little place. Philippi was called Little Rome because it resembled the capital city of the empire in architecture, in their customs, but it was also a thoroughly pagan city. So Philippi had these various pagan centers of worship to different gods, including the imperial cult or Caesar worship that was there. So the Apostle Paul is far from regions that have had any sort of Jewish influence or culture, all right? He's branching further out now, and he's not having that kind of Jewish population so much there anymore. And notice in the next few verses here, and we'll continue with that thought, but look at verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. So let me stop right there. Whenever he came into a new city, where did Paul always target first? The synagogue, right? He always targeted a synagogue. He went in there because he'd have opportunity to share and even teach and open scriptures there. And so he would come into the synagogue. Here in Philippi, what does he do? He goes down by the riverside, right? And that tells us that there was no synagogue in the place. It was there at the riverside that people are meeting for prayer that was customarily made there. Now, any time that a city didn't have any synagogue, people had any kind of Jewish background, they would meet together in an outside place like this, and they would come together for prayer. Now, in a city that had 10 Jewish males, they were, able and were required to have a synagogue in the city there. So this tells us that there's not a great Jewish population here in Philippi. All right? So they come in there now, and it tells us that, again, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So, here they come now to this place, and they meet this woman. Now, that's interesting, too, because remember in the vision that Paul had when he's at Troas? It was a man calling out to him, but he shows up in Philippi. He comes to the riverside here, and it's women that are meeting. Oftentimes, the way that we expect the Lord to move or do something is going to be quite different than what he actually does. And it's important that, again, we remain flexible. Paul doesn't show up and say, is there any men around here? Because I had a vision from a man. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to waste my time with you ladies because it's a man that's called me here. So, where is he, right? He's the one that's calling for help, right? So, no, Paul comes and he just begins to minister. And I believe begins to see that, the Lord's calling him here for, again, fruitful ministry of these women. Now, Lydia was a very, kind of good businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. It says not just, it doesn't mean just purple, but purple garments. It was a dye that came from Thyatira that was very much known for this purple dye that would come from a shellfish, it was, I believe. And so this garments that would get dyed in purple was kind of a real, luxurious sort of a thing. And so she was a very, prominent businesswoman here now. And she's now listening to what Paul is saying. And it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things. Now we're going to look at three different people here primarily in the next number of verses. We're going to see one with a tender heart, Lydia. We're going to see one with a tormented heart and one with a tough heart, all right? But we're going to see the Lord doing a work in all of those conditions. Three different kinds of hearts, conditions, three different kinds of souls, but the Lord's going to do a work in all of those. One with a tender heart, tortured heart, and a tough heart. So first of all, Lydia, she's got a tender heart. She's hearing the word going out, and she's very open to what's going on here. And something just registers with her, and so the Lord opens her heart to the message, all right? In witnessing, it's important that we understand we just give the word, and we let the Lord do the work. Because notice it says that the Lord, opened her heart, right? So isn't Paul going, all right, what's the right, kind of key here? What's the right formula that I need to use here? Man, she didn't receive the gospel. Man, I messed up. I should have gone with that other plan. I should have gone with the other option there. Paul's not sitting here fretting over who's receiving, who's not, because he knows it's a work of the Lord. And it's important that we understand that as we go out witnessing, and I pray that we are faithful in just going out and sharing the gospel, that we recognize it's a work of the Lord that's going to save them. A lot of people want no part of witnessing because they want no part of rejection. Understand, it's not you that they're rejecting, it's the work of the Lord. Because the Bible tells us, even in John 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." The Father's going to draw him. And so we read here with Paul that the Lord opened her heart. This isn't something that Paul's going, yeah, I know exactly how to kind of fit this together and to cause that heart just all of a sudden go, boom, man, all right, I can't help but. But, it's like a jack-in-the-box where he's cranking up. Soon it's just going to pop open. I know how to do it. Paul's not looking at this going, man, I'm a master, man at doing this here, or a master manipulator. He's going, this is a work of the Lord. And it's important that we realize that, that as we share the gospel, and if people continue with a hard heart, that we go, man, that's up to the Lord to open that. And I just need to be faithful to share the truth, to share who Jesus is, tell them what the Lord has done for them, and leave it to the Lord. So I like that. The Lord opened her heart. But it happened, it says in verse 16, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So here's this tortured heart now, or tormented heart, I should say. This girl comes now. She's demon-possessed. And she was in the business of fortune-telling, by which she made a lot of money for her masters here. Tells us they made much profit by fortune-telling. Now, much of fortune-telling and psychic work today is nothing more than, you know, guesswork and clever reasoning. You see some of these people that just throw out all these different ideas. You know, you've had a, let me see here. Okay, I'm hearing something. You've had a mom before, haven't you? Okay. I have, yeah. How'd you know that? You know? Now, she's passed on, hasn't she? No, she's still, oh, yeah, no, not, I meant passed on. She's no longer living with you, right? Okay, yeah, that's what I meant, passed. Okay. You know, and they're just like guesswork. They're just kind of like throwing out things, and by the reaction, the response of people, they're just kind of moving on, like, okay, and they're just scrambling. I mean, there's a lot of crazy stuff, you know, charlatans that are going on today and throwing these things out. But we do know that there is a real spiritual element as well with some of these psychic readers. Some of them are just making up things or reading your hands, you know, okay, I see this. And they can just throw, I mean, people are just wanting to hear anything kind of helpful. And they can throw at anything, right? I mean, I can sit there and read your palm, tell you lots of great things. You have no idea if I'm telling the truth. But a lot of people are just so gullible. They'll just, you know, you got a card out there, you got a crystal ball sitting there. Oh, this person must be legit. They got a crystal ball, right? I mean, I got to listen to this person now, right? And I mean, you can just throw at anything and they're just like eating it up. Unbelievable. I'm going to find love one day. You know, so it's incredible. And they just throw anything out. But there is, I do want to say that there is also that side to all this. As we see with this girl here, demonic power and demonic forces. Now, understand this, that the demons cannot know the future, all right? It says here that she made much fortune or profit by fortune telling, all right? Demons don't know the future, all right? Demons can't speak and predict what's going to happen, all right? But we do know that Satan has his minions at work that are engaging the different affairs of people and are reporting back to him, that they are able to witness what's going on presently, but they have no way of telling what's going to happen in the future. Unless for Satan, he just looks at the scriptures and sees what's going to happen to him, which I think he just deceives himself even, because he's the father of lies. And so there's this supernatural insight involved, no doubt, with some of these people in this kind of trade, and we see it here in this passage. But now, here's the thing. As it says, this woman is coming, and she's saying, I mean, notice what she's saying there in verse 17. They follow Paul, cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. I mean, if I'm Paul, I'm sitting here going, man, this is awesome. It's like free publicity here, right? She's going around, and she's not telling a lie. She's speaking the truth, isn't she? She's not saying anything wrong. And if I'm Paul, I'm thinking, man, this is great publicity here. This is all right. I should be paying her, you know? This is awesome. But it says that he eventually got annoyed, all right? He became annoyed at this and then commanded the Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, notice the authority and the power he speaks from, it's in Christ, Jesus, not on his own, but in Jesus Christ. But why did Paul do that, you know, if she was speaking the truth? Well, it's true that the enemy may speak truth for 1 second. We do know that he is the father of lies, as I said, right? And it won't be long until that lie becomes, or that lie comes out, and then just many are deceived. That he might lure people in through an element of truth, but seek to trick you now by spinning it around and turning it into a lie. And Satan is oftentimes going to do that. He's he's very masterful at that sort of a thing. Being a father lies. He can throw in something that sounds good, sounds right, and has an element of truth to it, and then soon flip around to your demise. And besides all that, just knowing the character of Satan, we have to be careful that as believers that we don't partner with the works of the enemy or rely on the tools of the devil to carry out God's work. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? So we shouldn't be looking to partner with the works of the enemy to carry out the work of God. And it's sad when you see churches and ministries today adopt a method of the world that ultimately just leaves God out of the equation. We need to be careful that we don't join forces with darkness in an attempt to further the work of God, because it's not going to be a good mix, and it's something that won't end well. Look at verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So, these masters of this girl, now she's delivered. Praise the Lord for that. God takes this tortured heart and sets her free. And there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. We praise the Lord for that. But now these masters of her, they're choked. They're upset. They're going, man, that was our moneymaker right there. Now you just put us out of business, man. We're going to be broke in no time. And they're freaking out. They're upset, right? So they turn to the magistrates. And the magistrates were like the captains and the governors of the area here. And they turn them over. This mob brings Paul and Silas to them. And they come again with these false reports, in a sense. They're troubling our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe, right? And they're just flipping things around. Here, what do we see now? We see the enemy who came with this element of truth now, you know, wise as a serpent, in a sense, flipping things around and responding like a lion now to devour, right? This is exactly what we see. Satan just comes very subtly like a serpent. Suddenly now, he's just unleashing this fury like a lion to go after these men and these people. And they come with these false reports, just as the people did to Jesus and Stephen before them, coming with these false reports here. And it's interesting that they say they're troubling our city. I like that, because I think what's going on is that their own soul is being troubled, right? That's always what's going to happen when you present the gospel. There will be people that it comes in direct, you know, conflict with, in a sense. And they realize, suddenly, as they hear the gospel, wait a second, you're telling me that I need help? You're telling me that I'm not going to make it on my own? It flies in the, it's an affront to their pride. It's an affront to their thinking that I'm going to be okay on my own here. I'm going to make it because I'm a good person. Wait a second, you're telling me that I'm not good enough to go to heaven? And we see so often it's their own soul that gets troubled here. That's exactly what's going to happen as the gospel goes out. We're not looking to, you know, confront people or to cause them trouble ourselves, but it's the very nature of the gospel for people that are being hard-hearted about that. It's the very nature of the gospel that's going to bring people into conflict with his truth and be an affront to their pride. But thankfully, some will have their hearts open to the gospel like Lydia, and others will turn to rage like these people were, sadly. So Paul and Silas now, it says they stripped them of their clothes and beat them with rods. And they stripped them of their clothes so that their flesh would just be laid bare and open and just, you know, beaten hard. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11, that he had three times was beaten with rods. So this is the first time that we read about here now, that he's beaten with rods. Three times he would endure this. Now the Jews, they had a law about how many lashes one could receive, but the Romans, they had no such law about this. And then not only that, not only are they beaten with rods to where their back now is just bloodied and just laid bare, flesh probably hanging. Not to be grotesque and to be just graphic for graphic's sake, but I mean, this is not just some kind of, you know, nice little, you know, strap and take that and just don't bother us anymore. Just go. You know, I mean, this is like, they're reefing on themselves, right? They're taking these rods and they're inflicting punishment and pain. All right. And not only that, but it tells us there in verse 24 that they had their feet in the stocks. All right. This isn't just kind of stocks where their feet are chained together, where they have to walk, you know, like a penguin shuffling along. This is where they're put into these things that had different holes so that their legs would be spread apart in a very uncomfortable situation. All right. So just like, you know, okay, won't get into that. But they're just uncomfortable right now. This is causing great pain on these guys. But notice this, man, verse 25. Incredible. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Do you catch that? Can you imagine? This just goes beyond all reason and sense, doesn't it? Suddenly, it says there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, what would you have done in that situation? You've just been beaten without cause, ultimately. Your back is bleeding, bloodied, laid bare. You're in an uncomfortable stock, legs stretched out in a painful way. What would you have been doing right there? These guys are not just praying. They're praising God. Unbelievable. This, again, like I say, goes beyond all reason and sense. But every step of the way, we see that these guys never ceased to glorify God or to be a witness. I mean, how could they be singing in that situation? I believe because despite their circumstances, they know that God is still on the throne, that he is in control, and that he does inhabit the praises of his people. Psalm 22 verse 3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. I believe they understand that though they might be in this dire situation, God's not far from them. We're going to praise God because he's right here with us. It's what we saw on Sunday, right? In Psalm 73. That is, Asaph is writing that psalm. He's seen just, it seems like the wicked continue to excel and profit and move forward in things. And Lord, why are you doing that? What's going on? Remember what he says? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I knew their end, he says. And it's so true that as we encounter difficulties of life, hardships, troubling times, that we need to have the right perspective on things. Because we don't always have the right perspective. When we get our eyes set solely upon are here and now, we forget about what God has planned and what God is doing even through it all. And God does have a purpose and a plan. God does want to do something great in those situations. But yet when we sit there and we grumble, we complain, and we look at the here and now, we just get our eyes off of God and his heart and his plan in all these things. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men. And it's songs in the night, guys, that can be the most powerful and greatest blessing to us. Job said this, but no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night. Job went through great affliction. And he says, no one can say, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night. Even in his worst of times, he knew that God was with him. No one could say, where is God? Psalm 42:8 says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. His song will be with me even in the night. And that's the reality that we need to hold on to and understand, that God is with me. God is going to enable me. God's not going to give me anything more than what I can handle. God's going to continue to give me the strength and the grace to move forward and to get through all of those things. And you see, praying and singing is going to alter your attitude. It's going to affect your atmosphere. That's exactly what's going to happen, guys. When you begin to have the right outlook and you begin to say within your heart, despite what I'm going through, I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to praise Him. Praying and singing is going to alter your attitude and it's going to affect your atmosphere. Because notice what we read next here, okay? This gets good. It says there, verse 26, suddenly an great earthquake came so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Man, when we get in that mode of just complaining and grumbling, man, that's binding on us, guys. That's going to shackle you right up. It's going to cause you just to totally not be able to see what God wants to do. It's going to bind you up. But when we begin to sing, when we begin to pray, when we begin to worship and glorify God, man, that's going to set you free. Notice what these guys do. The earthquake came. And this was just an earthquake that was more a heaven quake. I mean, this was sent from God, right? Because nobody's heard in this. The foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors were open, but everybody's okay. Their chains were even loosed. I mean, this is remarkable, right? It's a heaven quake that goes on here. The prisoners were freed. I mean, you may today feel, man, like I'm in bondage. I'm struggling. I feel like I'm imprisoned today. Man, you need to pray and you need to praise the Lord because it's going to have a great effect and ultimately change your outlook here. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Interesting, because Roman law said that if a soldier allowed those that he was watching over, if a guard allowed his prisoners to be freed or to escape under his watch, then he would be taken out. He would be basically given the same punishment as those that were, you know, awaiting trial or whatever would receive. So this Roman guard, seeing what's going on, the doors open, thinking everybody's gone, says, oh, I'm dead. I'm just going to take matters into my own hands and I'm going to speed up this process here. And he goes to kill himself. He takes his sword. He's ready to plunge it through. But Paul, verse 28, called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Then he called for a light. He ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He's still feeling the effects of this earthquake. He's trembling now before them. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Let me just stop right there. This man now, I mean, also think about Paul and Silas here. Because the doors are open, they're free. They don't go anywhere. Right? I would have been running. I'd be like, man, I'm getting out of Dodge here. I'm running for it, man. I'm going. Paul and Silas are sitting there and they see what the guard's going to do and they call out to him, hey, don't do anything to yourself, buddy. We're still here. We're not done our song yet. We're just on verse 2, man. We're going to keep going. You want to join us, right? And this guy comes in, and no doubt now he's trembling over the heaven quake, the earthquake, whatever you want to call it. He's seeing everything happen, but I think he's just sitting there trembling going, why are you guys still here? This is ridiculous. You guys, man, I don't know what to say. You guys are just confounding me here. What gives? What's going on? These guys are just being a witness and everything. They're being a witness right in their deepest hour of trial in a sense here. It's being a witness to this jailer. And I believe they're sitting there hanging up because they're thinking, man, this is pretty awesome. We know God did this, so we're not going anywhere because we think God's got something in store here right now. We're not running for it. We're not getting out of here because there's work to be done right here. And this jailer runs in, and notice here now, I believe he just wants what these guys have. They're sitting there. All the prisoners were listening to them sing. No doubt the guard hears this now too. And he just runs in. And what does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He knows that there's something real to this here. He's not saying, guys, I want this power. Or, man, I want to learn that song. That was really cool. He's not talking about that. He's saying, what must I do to be saved? He knows that's what he needs. Man, I'm lost. I've had a tough heart. I've been this Roman soldier, this guard man. I've seen people beaten. I've seen people killed. Man, I got a tough heart, but I want what you guys have. I know that this is not enough. I need to be saved. And this guy runs in, kneels down before them, falls down before them, and he's just crying out to them. That's so awesome. This man saw the gospel just being lived out in Paul and Silas. And that speaks volumes, doesn't it? You know, St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I think that's very cool. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, I think it is very necessary to use words, but it also reveals to us that there is power in the way that we live too, that there's a gospel being presented in the very way that we live our lives, in the attitudes we have, in the things that we do. And Paul and Silas, we don't know if they were presenting the gospel word for word. They're just sitting there praising God. But these guys saw the gospel being lived out in them, and they're like, this guard is saying, man, I want what you've got here. And notice here, what must I do to be saved? Notice the simplicity of salvation. Here's what they said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Cool. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Man, we can't complicate things, can we? There's just simplicity in salvation. Believe means to put your whole trust and confidence in Christ. And not just an intellectual belief of existence. This is a personal belief of dependence and trust in Him and in the work that He's done for you. Not just believing that there's a God, Jesus, but believing in what Jesus did for you. There's a lot of things that we can believe in and just kind of have an intellectual sort of, you know, acknowledgement of that belief. Like, yeah, sure, I believe, you know. If Judy came to me and said, you know, back in the day, I used to be like a gang member. Oh, okay, that's cool. I could believe that, you know. But I have no proof of that, right? I mean, a lot of character traits that I could see resemble. But I have no proof of that really, right? But to believe something is to put your whole confidence and trust in it in the sense of salvation. I love you, Judy. In the sense of salvation here. To say, I don't just believe in a God and I believe in that stuff, sure. It's saying, man, I'm putting my whole heart into this. And by heart, it's every part of you. Every part of your being. I'm putting my whole heart in this. I believe with a complete trust and dependence in who He is. So Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And what He did for you, it's simple. And you'll be saved, you and your household. Now, that doesn't teach, as some people believe, that through, you know, the head of a household getting saved, everybody's going to naturally just be saved now, that there's just a free card into heaven now. My dad was saved, and so we're all just brought up in the faith, and we're saved. No, it's not teaching that. Some people might believe that, you know, there's this kind of headship sort of salvation there. But this simply means, and what Paul is saying here, is that those in that household will also be saved just by believing in Jesus Christ and the work He accomplished for you for their salvation. It's not an invitation for the Philippian jailer alone. I like that. This is available for all. Again, that again backs up the notion that, you know, salvation is for all people, not just the, this isn't just for the Philippian. This isn't just, you know, Paul and Silas saying, hey, jailer, come on over. We got to tell you something here. You're chosen to be saved. That's great. Awesome. Come and tell my household about this. No, they're not. They're not able. No, it's just you. It's you and your household will be saved with that belief in Jesus Christ. Salvation is open to all. So after initial salvation came now discipleship. Look at verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his house, or all his family, were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. So the word of the Lord was taught that this family would have a grounding in who and in what they were believing. And that's so vital today, isn't it? To teach them the word of the Lord. There are many people that are just listening to fanciful things. They go to church, they hear nice stories and things, but it's the word of the Lord that's going to disciple and grow people. And these people had their faith now in this home strengthened and ultimately, you know, cemented for them through the word of the Lord being taught to them. And it's amazing, this man, now this jailer, he goes from, you know, suicidal thoughts one moment, now he's rejoicing in just a very short time here. He rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. It's amazing what God can do in a life and how good God is. Just to know that forgiveness, that deliverance that we have in the Lord. That, you know, he can take us out from our most darkest times and set us in a place of just rejoicing in him. And I pray that we constantly are reminded of his goodness in our lives. That regardless of where you're at, there's reason to rejoice in the Lord, because he has delivered us. He has set us free. We are saved. Praise the Lord. May we be those that are constantly rejoicing in him, just as this jailer was now. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us in a prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. So these guys, these magistrates, these leaders of the town, they're sleeping on it. They're thinking, yeah, maybe we're a little bit too hard on these guys. You know, so Paul's going, it's a little bit too late now. Thanks a lot, right? You know, they're going, maybe we should let these men go, right? Have a bit of a change of heart now. But here, since Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they had certain rights now which should have protected them from such a beating. They didn't deserve this. They were not, it was a violation now of what, you know, of who they were. And it was a grave offense that was made by these magistrates, and they recognize it. And they're kind of like going, oh boy, you know, we're not good. And they're pleading with them to just leave. But now, if this was a violation against their rights as Roman citizens, why didn't Paul and Silas speak up about that sooner? Why didn't they say something before they were beaten? You know, as their shirts and clothes are taken off from them. Wait a second, guys, you can't do this. We're Roman citizens. Look at my driver's license. Here I am. I'm not, you know, you can't do this to me, right? Why didn't they speak up sooner? What gives with that? Well, we know that God had a purpose in all of it. It was for the salvation of that Philippian jailer, for his family, and for many more in this town that saw just the witness of Paul and Silas, even in this moment of difficulty. Now, yeah, we would all, I think, in their shoes, want to play that card, that Roman citizen card, and say, I'm going to spare myself for this. But it's oftentimes in those moments of hardship that the Lord is going to be seen in those times, even in a greater way. And again, it's that fragrance that just omits, that aroma that comes from our trials and difficulties that just reveal the graciousness of God, the goodness of God, even in the midst of those hardships. So maybe, you know, they just said, well, the Lord wants it to happen. Maybe they didn't have time to even speak up and say anything. Maybe they tried and they got shut down. I don't know. But it's in the midst of the tragedy. We're thankful that they didn't play that card first, that they went through this hardship. I mean, I don't know if they're thankful for it at the moment, but I mean, they're praising God. And we have a wonderful account of this great deliverance in a Philippian jail and a jailer and his household getting saved. Man, there's fruit that came from that. And so God permitted it. God allowed it for his greater purpose and good. We don't always understand why we go through the trials and the fire. But if we're living for the praise and the glory of God, then he's going to do great things through it. Do you believe that today? I hope you do, because he will. And so lastly, verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So again, great fear came upon the magistrates, the leaders of the town, when they realized that these were Roman citizens, that they did a great error, you know. So they pleaded with them to leave the city, but the ball is in Paul's court right now, right? You know, he's just going, he can't tell me now what to do, all right? I'm going to hang out a little bit more. I'm going to go see my friend Lydia. I'm going to go encourage some people. And that's what Paul does. He goes and touches base with Lydia and encourages her and encourages the brethren now in the area as converts are being made. And I just love that. You know, Paul just had a real heart for the new believers. You know, he just had a real heart. That's why he's on this trip right now, to go and share with people that he's already spoken to, but now he's moving into new territory, seeing new converts being made. This is a heart for them. Before getting out of there again, man, I may have just been running out of town, first chance I got. But Paul says, man, I'm going to hang out a little bit longer because I want to encourage these people. I pray that we are being people that are walking with that kind of heart, being intentional in encouraging people around us, desiring to build them up. And we have a great role, every single one of us, as we come together church gatherings like we do here tonight, like we do on Sundays, wherever we might be, to edify and build up the body of Christ. May we be intentional in doing that, to come alongside people and just encourage them, you know, build them up. And that's what Paul had a heart to do. They encouraged them and then departed. And you'll be a great encouragement, you know, when you do that, when you just come alongside people, build them up, point them to Jesus Christ and the good things that he's doing. And man, you'll be blessed. They'll be blessed. And God's going to be glorified in that. So next week, we'll pick it up in chapter 17. All right. Let's pray. And then let's just close with a song of praise. I think that'd be very fitting after tonight here, just to take some time and praise the Lord.